this chapter in Hosea is really amazing because it interacts with God as creator, not just as redeemer, but also as sovereign creator. And we'll see that in the text here. But why don't we turn in our Bibles to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2, and we're going to begin at verse 14. But we'll see all kinds of different attributes of God and of his character and of his nature. Let's read from verse 14 down to the end. That's what we're looking at today. We're going to look at the rest of the chapter, chapter 2. Let's begin reading in verse 14, and then we will pray and begin. Beginning in verse 14, he says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, and you will no longer call me Bali. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by her names no more. In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, the creeping things on the of the ground, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. It will come about in that day I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth, and the earth will respond to the grain and the new wine and the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God." Let's pray together. Father, you truly are a wonderful maker. Lord, and help us to acknowledge that it is our own evil, it is our own sin and wickedness if we fail to see what a wonderful maker you are. God, I pray that as we venture through your word, that you would show us just how much you love your people, and to what end and to what degree you will go to win us to yourself, to romance us, to love you, to allure us to yourself in kindness, as the text says, that you will speak kindly to us as you call us unto yourself by your irresistible grace. God, we are not deserving of such love. We don't deserve to have you reach down and to communicate with sinners like us, that oftentimes in our own ignorance, Lord, we sinned with our lips. Instead of praising you with our lips, we blasphemed the God of heaven with our lips. And Lord, here you are clearly speaking about the fact that you have always had a plan to separate to yourself a people. And of course, Lord, for us, most of us, at least in this room, who were especially in the Gentile category, we were outside of the covenants, outside of the promises. We were without hope in the world without God. And Lord, that's where we would have remained, is in a hopeless, in a dark and dismal state of hostility and enmity with God. But you and your sovereign grace saw fit to reach down and to rescue us, literally to pull us up out of the muck and the mire of our own sin, and to put us in a place that is safe and secure, and to give us an inheritance in your kingdom, God. We're so grateful. Please give us understanding. I pray that you would give me a mouth to speak your word. Give us ears to hear what your spirit would say to us tonight. I ask your blessing on your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we come back to chapter 2 of Hosea. And you remember last week we looked at really the first section of chapter 2. And really it was all about wrath and judgment. And I love it because we see the whole panoramic of the attributes of God, or at least the character of God here, where we see that God is not just a God of love and a God of grace and a God of mercy, but He is also a God of justice. Because God is holy and because God is so righteous, He cannot tolerate sin. And we saw that God was not slack in punishing Israel for their idolatry, for their spiritual harlotry, but He predicts here in the book of Hosea a certain doom that will come upon the people when they least expect it. And God is absolutely faithful to His word as He takes this people into exile into the Assyrian territory. He will chastise her there for her idolatry. But then verse 14 really brings a surprising word. And really, it's actually a parallel, if you would. Even more than a parallel, it's actually an expansion of verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1. Actually, chapter 1 is almost like a miniature outline of chapter 2. Chapter 2 is much more in depth, and the book actually has almost like a cyclical fashion in which it communicates these prophecies, returning time and again to the message of crime and punishment, judgment, if you would, and then again talking about the message of restoration and hope and salvation. And that's the way the book of Hosea works, over and over repeating these types of themes. And so in chapter 2, he repeats this theme again that he talks about there in verse 10. Maybe we could just read that again, but in verse 9, you remember, kind of hit a climax in terms of what God or how God was going to punish the northern kingdom by saying, Lo Ami, you are not my people. And then earlier saying, Lo Ruhamah, saying no compassion. These people will not receive the compassion and mercy of God. And as a matter of fact, He will disown them completely in a covenantal way and say, you are not even my people anymore. And then verse 10 breaks in with this incredible and unexpected word of grace. Yet, the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured, numbered, and in the place where it's said of them, you're not my people, it will be said of them, you are the sons of the living God. So all of a sudden, this incredible prophecy of future grace that the people of God would come to experience. And really, what we have then in this section, verses 14 to 23, is an expansion on this grace. It's an elaboration on everything that is contained there. And it gets more specific, dealing more specifically with what went on earlier in chapter 1 and the curses that God brought. Because you remember, and this is a passage, or these passages are passages you should read time and time again when trying to understand this covenant arrangement between Israel and their covenant God, in the covenant of Sinai. Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, these agreements of obedience and blessing, disobedience, cursing. And really, this is, in the Minor Prophets, what you're experiencing is a flushing out of all of that. A flushing, a manifestation of either blessing for obedience or cursing for disobedience. And that's really what's going on here. So, this is really the second part of what last week I called God's dealings with His covenant people. The way that God deals with His people. And the very first thing, I want to point out three things. The very first thing is that it's all having to do with restoration. But the very first thing that we see is that God restores them to their previous status. So, a restoration of covenant status. Let's look one more time here at verses 14 through 17. He says, therefore I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. Then I will give her her vineyards there, the valley of Achor, as a door of hope, and she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, no longer call me Bali, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth. so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. So really, two things going on there as God restores their covenant status. Number one, there's going to be a gracious call. And I take that just from the very fact that communication is happening here. God is going to speak to his people again. You notice he says, I will speak kindly to her. But notice where this is going to happen. He says, I will lure her, bring her into the wilderness. See that? The wilderness is a very, it's a very significant term in the Bible. As a matter of fact, it's a theologically loaded term in the Bible. You see the wilderness at play is really a key component throughout redemptive history. A lot of things happen in the wilderness, right? It's in the wilderness that God led the children of Israel. That's where he tested them. That's where he tried them. It was in the wilderness that Jesus was driven out by the Spirit of God to be tempted by the devil. The wilderness has all sorts of interesting ramifications. And it was in the wilderness when they first experienced what it meant to be delivered by Yahweh. Hosea 13:4, actually the very book Hosea, will allude to this later. But in chapter 13:4, listen to what it says here. He says, yet I have been the Lord, your Lord, excuse me, I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. And you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior beside me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought, as they had their pasture. Now notice what happens in verse 6, well if you're there, or I could just read it to you. Verse 6 says, as they had their pasture, They became satisfied, and as they became satisfied, their heart became proud. Watch this. Therefore, they forgot me. See that? Isn't that amazing? That's what sin does. It takes the blessings of God and abuses the graces of God and turns them into an occasion for forgetting who God is. And it just amazes me how, again, time and again, these prophets, they really show us the mechanics of sin, the mechanics of sanctification and the operations of sin and how that works out. Look at that. Being satisfied, their heart became proud. It's just a certain aspect, I suppose, of a sinful nature that doesn't know how to handle abundance very well. We usually are very inclined to abuse God's gracious abundance in our lives. We don't use it the way that we ought to. And Israel did not use it the way that they ought to have used it. Instead of using that abundance, that pasture that God had provided for them time and time again in the wilderness, whether it was providing them water through the rock, whether it was giving them manna from heaven, whatever it was, they used it as an occasion, as it says here, to become proud. So that initially there was some sort of good relationship between Israel and Yahweh in the wilderness, but then eventually they proved themselves to be unfaithful. Now we should notice that God takes all of the credit for restoring everything that went wrong. It is only by the grace, and it's such a beautiful picture of grace. God is the one that will turn the heart of his rebellious people. It says he will allure her. This Hebrew word actually means to seduce. It's a very vivid term, a term that you would use between lovers. Okay? God is trying to use a really vivid language to communicate the depths of his love and his grace for his people, just the way that a husband would woo and love over his, win over his wife. God is going to lavish the people of God with his love and bring them back to him again. And I point out, this is all God's doing because this is not anything that God is doing based on anything that the people had done. It's all by grace. And I think that classic passage, Deuteronomy chapter 7, is worth quoting or repeating here. Deuteronomy 7:7, you remember these words. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were actually fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and he kept the oath that he swore to your fathers. But guess what? The oath that he swore to their fathers was not based on anything the fathers had done. Right? That was also an act of grace. It was all, God is taking all of the onus upon himself. It was only because of God's grace that he would choose them, elect them, set them apart, deliver them, love them. And that's the way it works today in salvation. There's no other reason why God saves us, delivers us. There's nothing that we can point to in our lives to say, this is why I'm saved and this person's not. Because I was brought up in a Christian home, because I went to church. You fill in the blank. It's not because of anything we have done, as Paul says, but by his grace. You are saved by grace, lest anyone should boast. Or as Titus 3 says, it's not based on any works of righteousness that we have done. But by his mercy, he saved us. By his grace, he saved us. And so this is a powerful picture of the fact that God's compassions fail not. God swore to the fathers that he would not fail them, that he would not destroy them utterly, that he would not forget his people. And though some of the people in Hosea's day would indeed perish, ultimately God would still reserve a remnant for himself. Deuteronomy 4:31 says, "For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant that he made with your fathers, which he swore to them." See, God has had a plan that he's working out from the very beginning. And we've already seen a little interaction with the Abrahamic covenant, the promises that he made to Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And this covenant is being worked out age by age, promise by promise. Douglas Stewart, in his Word Biblical Commentary, rightly points this out. He says, "Israel will still have a future. The wronged husband is God. The wronged husband never had in mind utterly, permanently, to abandon his wife. After she has learned her lesson, he will love her again, as the covenant promises." So, this exile, this time of judgment that Israel will go into, is not the end for Israel. It's not the end. And as I pointed out at the very beginning, this word of this prophecy of exile is very significant, because when the exile happens and the people find themselves in Assyria, they're going to turn and look and say, wow, God was speaking through the prophet Hosea, the prophet Amos. These prophets that they had scorned and they had hated and they had exiled, God indeed was speaking through them. And because God was speaking through them, the message of judgment, God was also speaking through them, the message of hope. So the northern kingdom still has hope. He calls it here a door of hope. No matter how much they would despair or seemingly hopeless the future would look, God reminds them that they have hope. Verse 15, "Then I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope." Now, what's interesting here is that this is now the second valley that's mentioned in the book of Hosea. The valley of Achor, or the Hebrew Achor. I guess you could pronounce it. I'm probably not pronouncing it right. It's probably something like Hachor or something like that, right? The Hebrew is much more vulgar, it seems, than that. Strong accents in that. But it's interesting because this word, Achor, literally means trouble. Trouble. And you know, when we first learn about this valley of Achor, all the way back in Judges chapter 7, the valley of Achor actually stood for, again, judgment. As a matter of fact, it was a memorial of sin. It was a memorial of Achan's sin. You remember what happened there with Achan? Achan secretly took some of the plunder from the sacred instruments that were actually banned. They were forbidden for the people to touch. He stole some of that, the gold, the silver, and he went and he buried it beneath the earth in his tent. And God spoke. God spoke to them, to the people, and exposed his sin, that ultimately his sin led to his death. Not only his death, it led to the death of his children. And the camp was told to come on out. They ended up stoning Achan and his children to death, burning them and then setting up a memorial, setting up an altar to commemorate what had happened at Achor. And Achor actually meant God troubled Achan. It was symbolic of the fact that God had troubled him there. But now, just like with the Valley of Jezreel, you remember when we studied the Valley of Jezreel, why that was so significant? That's where God was going to punish the sin of Jehu, another man that had sinned. God used him as an instrument of righteousness, but in that calling or in that purpose for which God had set him apart, Jehu went further, and he actually went on a rampage, and he ended up killing people, and he ended up committing great acts of violence, which God had not called him to do. And God said that he would punish the house of Israel for that sin, and he did. But then that same valley, Jezreel, that also stood for punishing sin, also was redeemed by God, because he uses the word Jezreel, as we will see there in verse 23, for a very significant purpose. In the same way, the Valley of Achor becomes a symbol of hope. It is redeemed, and it becomes the place where Israel will be blessed again. Israel will be blessed again. Really, there can really be no doubt as you look at all of this here that salvation, the salvation that's spoken of here, has so much to do with the salvation that we experience ourselves in regeneration, of God bringing his people, of God giving them a new heart, changing them and redeeming them. Deuteronomy, I'm reminded of Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, where it says, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live." Now, clearly, the doctrine of regeneration is encapsulated in passages like that in the Old Testament. And in order for God, and in order for the people of God, that is, to begin to really love God rightly, they would need a right heart. Nothing else really mattered. It didn't matter if they had temples. It didn't matter if they had altars. It didn't matter if they had sacred assemblies. None of those things mattered. If their heart was not right, they were not right. And it wasn't until their heart was made right that true worship was possible. It wasn't until they had a new heart that they would begin to sing, as verse 15 goes on to say. She will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. It's amazing. Although a small number of the northern kingdom would come to know that reality, that, my friends, would be but a fraction of its fulfillment. We'll see more of that in a moment. Now, obviously, some of that, like I said, some of it was fulfilled in the Gentile inclusion. Paul already, we talked about this, but Paul quoting chapter 1, verse 10 in Romans 9. And in Romans 9, he'll quote yet again another passage out of Hosea. Well, that's God's gracious calling to his people. What about the second thing? The other aspect is that there would have to be a gracious, what I entitled, a gracious cleansing. Not only would he call to her, not only would he woo her, not only would he speak kindly to her, but he would also cleanse her of her former harlotry, her former idolatry. He will cause her to stop pursuing her pagan lovers. And look at verse 16. It'll come about on that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, which the Hebrew word Ishi just means husband. And you will no longer call me Bali, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. In order for Israel to be God's faithful bride, she must be cleansed. There needs to be a cleansing, and God will do that by removing all of her devotion to Baal. All of her paganism will be removed, so that there will be almost no trace, no memory of Baal. The names of Baal will be removed from her mouth. They won't even be speaking about that anymore. Now, Baalism, I told you this before, Baalism had become so significant, so prevalent in the land, Many commentators, including Gary Smith, his NIV application Bible commentary on Hosea, the Minor Prophets, which I encourage you to get. It's a great, great commentary. He suggests again that it had become so severe that people were almost incapable of distinguishing between the two. Worshipping Baal, worshipping Yahweh, elements of Baalism, elements of the Jewish religion. And so they can't even pick it apart anymore or decipher where it starts and where it ends. They were utterly in darkness, totally depraved, completely confused. And one of the things that might have added to the confusion is the fact that the term Baal means Lord and Master. The word Baal can easily mean Lord and Master, quite innocently. And God will make Ishi an unmistakable reference to Israel's covenant Lord, who is not only her Master and Lord, but also her affectionate husband, her true lover, if you would, her one and only lover. Remember what she says, what God says they will say in verse 7? She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. She will seek them, and she will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband. See, when God seeks to remove her pagan worship, then it will dawn on her once she's in exile. It was far better for me when I was worshiping my original husband, when we were devoted to Yahweh, exclusively devoted to Him. As with all true restoration or with repentance, my friends, there can be no true repentance without a true break with sin. This is so significant. There has to come a point in time, if a person is to truly be a believer, where there comes a point in time where you have a clean break with sin, where you don't have one foot in the world and one foot in the church. But when you've decided you are going to repent for your wickedness, not that there will not be a struggle, not that it won't be at times even an agonizing struggle to continually put off those things that are earthly in you, continue to put off more sin and more wickedness in your life as you become more and more sanctified and God makes you more and more aware of your need for sanctification. But there is something to the fact that you must make a clean break with sin. And it always worries me when people claim to want to follow the Lord, but yet it's like Lot's wife. There's just still something in their heart that turns back and longs for the world. God says, no, there needs to be a clean break with sin. A breach has to happen. Almost a once and for all. Again, not sinless perfection, but just the fact, as Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot be devoted to God and money, God and fill in the blank. You have to have a singular devotion. Jesus said, if you do not take up your cross and follow me, if you do not hate your mother, your brother, your sister, your daughter, whatever, all of your family, if you don't hate your own life in this world, you cannot be my disciple. It's often said that God only requires one thing of you, everything, in order to be His disciple. Well, not only is there a restoration then of their covenant status, but also the blessings begin to come back. Remember, verses 2 to 13, all the blessings were leaving, right? All their blessings were being stripped one by one. God was stripping the blessings away from the nation, their monetary blessings, their gold, their silver. Their food was being stripped away from all the food that they had been lavished with. The oil, the wine, the grapes, the grain, everything. God would dry it all up. And now God is saying there's coming a time where He will restore all of these covenant blessings. Look at verse 18. In that day I will also make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make them lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice. in loving kindness and compassion. I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. Then you will know the Lord. Several things stood in the way of these covenant blessings. Chief among them is these moral attributes we see here. Righteousness, justice, or the lack thereof. Once they've been given to her, we could almost say, once God has imputed these to her, once she has the righteousness that is necessary to be in covenant with God, then Israel would be the Lord's bride forever. In verse 18, we see that there's a total reversal of nature. All the curses that God had brought upon her. For example, verse 12, look at verse 12. I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given to me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. You see that? So for that time there, Israel had been deceived into thinking that her devotion to the pagan god Baal is actually what gave rise to her prosperity. It was because they were so devoted to Baal, they thought, Baal, if we continue to do offerings to Baal, sacrifices to Baal, if we continue to worship Baal, he will continue to bless our land. Rain, grain will grow, right? The fig trees will be big, and the figs will be fat figs, and we'll have all of this fruit in abundance. And God says, no. Matter of fact, I'm going to bring in the beasts of the field to devour the land. And some commentators suggest that this took a series of seasons where the land began to drought up and dry up. And guess what? It became almost unlivable, and it became to become desolate and abandoned, so that all the little creatures of the field came and scurried in and began to devour and to decimate all of the different agricultural plantations or vineyards or whatever you'd like. And God is saying, one day, I'm going to reverse all of that. I'm going to change all of that. I'll make a covenant with creation that never again, never again will they have to worry that the beasts of the field will destroy their land. And he also makes a reference here. Well, three times he says, in that day. See that? In that day. In that day. It kind of makes you wonder, when is that day? When is that day that he's talking about, and when is that going to be fulfilled? Also, he makes a reference here to war. He says that he would put an end, he would abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. So eventually, God is promising them that he would do away with war. He would do away with war. Now, we looked at this already. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 7, God had promised a certain military protection back in chapter 1, verse 7, where he says, I'll have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God. I will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. And I think that was fulfilled in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 37 of Isaiah, when God came in and an angel of the Lord destroyed 185,000 Assyrians. They weren't defeated by horses or bows or I almost said cannons, but they didn't have cannons back then, right? But he didn't defeat them through human means. That's the point. But this text is speaking of a day, a final day when all war will be abolished. And for that reason, I think this is much more eschatological in nature. Because if you think about it, even when they return from exile from Assyria, or even when they return later on from Babylon, eventually they still encounter more and more hostility, right? Whether it's the Assyrians, whether it's the Medo-Persians, whether it's the Babylonians, or whether it's the Romans. This was never realized. Or whether it's right now. You go to Israel right now, it's more hostile maybe than it's ever been. Hostility all the way around. So this cannot be a fulfillment of fulfilled by anything that's happened in human history thus far. It must be speaking of a future day, of a future time. And I think that future time is when the kingdom of God or the, when Christ comes in His kingdom. The end, that's the consummation, when everything is put right. I think that's when this day is. And, you know, the idea of ridding the war, or ridding the world of war, was really common apocalyptic expressions among the prophets. For example, let me give you a couple parallel passages. Isaiah chapter 2 verse 4. He says, "And I will judge, he will judge between the nations. He will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Their nation will not, a nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." Again, Micah chapter 4 verse 3. "And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and they will never again train for war." It was amazing. I was watching a clip of a friend of ours that we know who's a Navy SEAL. And they were telling his testimony. He came to Christ. He was telling his testimony of how he became a Christian. But I was just amazed. I was honestly looking at his training, and as he was getting on, I'm kind of fascinated by Navy SEALs. I mean, these are like toughest guys in the world, right? They can just, I mean, they need to be, you subject yourself to the most incredible, excruciating forms of training. This guy that I'm talking about, his name is Chad, and he told me they have to drown you and allow your compadres to bring you back. After you drowned. I mean, that's part of the initiation. How many of you would allow yourself to be drowned in order to be a Navy SEAL? I mean, it's hardcore. And I thought, you know what? There's coming a day when we won't need any Navy SEALs anymore. We won't need any kind of special ops. We won't need any kind of technological war machines, you know, with incredible precision that we have now and the kind of rockets they're building now. Did you hear about this rocket they're building? I was talking to somebody about this. They're building a rocket that is going to be so fast, they've already tried running it, and it flies something like 10,000, 11,000 miles per hour, where they want to get it to the point where it works, where you can go to any place on planet Earth in 1 hour. 1 hour. So you can go to China in an hour. You know, can you imagine that? Boy, it's starting to turn into like the Empire Strikes Back or something. You know, it's... where's this world going? Well, we know where it's going. But in terms, I think, of the exact nature, timing, these sorts of future events, the Old Testament prophets weren't real familiar with that. But now, in the New Covenant, we have much more progressive, because of progressive revelation, we know when that will be. We know that there's coming a day when God would put everything in its rightful place, where everything will be restored. Jesus called, I believe this time, the regeneration in Matthew 19, when everything will be made right. Maybe just a little sampling of this in Revelation 21, verses 2 to 4. He says, "I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready like a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eye. There no longer be any death.'" So there's the end of war right there. Because what happens at war? People die, right? One side is going to die. So here, this new heavens and new earth, when the new Jerusalem comes down, there will be no more death. There will be no longer any mourning, crying, pain. The first things have passed away. The first things that, my friends, I was thinking about this. You know, this is not for you and I wishful thinking. This is not pie in the sky, some dreamy dream, you know, that you have. I remember my grandfather, my dad's dad, he would always fantasize this day when he said, everyone in the family would live on a big ranch together, and we'd all get along. And I'm thinking, yeah, right, you know. I know my aunts and how they fight, you know, it's not possible. Anyway, he would go on and on about talking about how we're all going to live in this big ranch. And as soon as he started talking about a big ranch, we'd all go, oh, no, here we go, let's go, you know. But for him, it was just a big dream in the sky. You know what I'm saying? It was just a fantasy in his mind. But my friends, for you and I, heaven is no fantasy. It's reality. It's just as real, as being in this room tonight. One day you will be in the banqueting hall. One day you will sit and you will enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. And where all of these things will be absolute reality. Every aspect of the curse will be reversed. Isn't that an unbelievable destiny that we have? Now look at, we know that he's speaking covenantally here. Because he goes back to this idea of knowing the Lord, as he says. They will know the Lord. Where does he say that? Verse 20. He says, I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness. Boy, I tell you what, faithfulness is hard to come by in the covenant, right? If there's one thing about covenant theology that you learned is that no one is faithful to the covenant except God. His people struggle being faithful to the covenant. And they will only be faithful in that, absolutely perfectly faithful in that day. Then they will know the Lord. That is covenant language for being in covenant with God. And obviously it's to be set in opposition to, or in contradistinction to, this idea of forgetting God, forgetting the Lord. So the result of God's covenant coming to fruition, consummation, is this idea of unending security. They will lie down in safety. Just to show you this, Ezekiel picks up on this very thing, this idea that they will lie securely. They will lie in safety. Ezekiel 34, verse 25, says, I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from their land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing. And I will cause showers to come down in their season. They will be showers of blessing. And then Zechariah expands on this notion here of safety, security, blessing. However, Zechariah adds this element of a king. So it draws us all in to a messianic understanding. That's the thing, right? We don't experience any of this without the Messiah. So we have to make Messiah absolutely central to all of this. And look at what Zechariah says. You know this verse because you've read it in the New Testament many times. Zechariah 9:9. And I want you to see this already, not yet, tension right here in Zechariah. Listen to what he says. Rejoice, great daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey. What does that remind you of? The triumphal entry. Or some have coined it the humble entry. Even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That is the already, we could say. At least from our standpoint. From Ezekiel's standpoint, that was all future. But now we can look back and say, oh, that is fulfilled in Jesus. And then verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim. Ephraim, another way to describe Israel. And the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. So it's a parallel passage here. The end of war. And he will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion, that is the king's dominion, the Messiah's dominion, the dominion of Jesus Christ, will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. To the ends of the earth. So, there is a bit of the covenant blessings that will be restored. And what that leads to, finally, is a restoration of covenant hope. Very quickly, let's look at 21 and 23. Says, it will come about in that day. I will respond, declares the Lord, I will respond to the heavens. They will respond to the earth. The earth will respond to the grain and the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion, and I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. Now, before we get into verse 23, I just want to point out that we have a big disadvantage today living in a modern technological concrete jungle, okay? But we don't do any farming except maybe a couple plants in the backyard, okay? And if you're real good at it, you can have a couple vegetable gardens or something like that. But you and I know very little of what it feels like, what it's like day in and day out to live on the land, right? Jason Person was amazed that I was growing a lemon in my backyard. Okay? If you don't get it from the store, right, it's not a real lemon. That is maybe an extreme example of how separated we are from an agricultural context or a understanding. But think of it. Think of these words. If you know what it means to live off the ground, off the land, if you expect the seasons to run as they do, the rain to come, the rain don't come, you don't eat, and your children starve to death. It's just hard for us to put ourselves in that picture. Everybody in the Bible was just easily acquainted with agricultural analogies. That's why Jesus taught so many times off of agricultural examples, right? Consider the lilies of the field, right? There was no problem. The people, oh, we got it. Today, we might say, you know, if Jesus is here today, you might say, like, consider the, you know, newest Bible app, right? Or something like that. Maybe that's a bad analogy. But Hosea says there would be a profound effect upon the readers in his day because they knew this idea that God responded to the heavens and the heavens responded to the earth and the earth responded to the grain and the new wine and the oil. This meant that God was going to put all of those things to in a right fashion, in a right relationship. All of these cycles will work right. The other thing that's really important is that for years and years, Israel, we're almost done, but Israel had conditioned themselves to give the glory of all of their wine and all of their food, all of their sustenance, their water, their grain, their oil, all of it, to give all of the glory to Baal for that. You remember? So God is saying, no, you will learn that fertility, fructification, I had to get that word in there, fructification, produce, comes from God, not Baal. So God is teaching them many, many, many lessons here. So much so, Calvin says, so that without his bidding, God's bidding, not a drop of rain falls from heaven, and the earth produces no germ, and consequently all nature at length will be barren unless he had given it fertility by his blessing. This is the lesson that he wants them to know. But more than that, he says, look, he wants them to know, one last verse, I'm sorry, I gotta bring this up, but this is in keeping with Deuteronomy 28, again, and we go back and forth to these covenant blessings and cursings, but this was told to them long ago. Deuteronomy 28:12, the Lord will open up his good storehouse in heaven to give you rain on your land in its seasons, and to bless all the work of your hand, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. So they're just the idea that God will take credit for this type of blessing. But then more important than sowing into the land, more important than seeing vegetables growing out of the ground, is this idea of Jezreel, which simply means God sows. God sows. God sows. Not only will God's creation respond, God's people will respond. They will respond. He says he will sow her for himself in the land. So the rest of this is where the Apostle Paul picks up in Romans chapter 9. He says this, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, and her who has not been beloved, beloved. So ultimately, the imagery is this, Just like God will give fertility to the land, and He will bless the land and cultivate the land, He will more importantly cultivate His people. He will raise up a harvest of souls, if you would. He will save and He will revivify His people and make them alive, just like the bones in Ezekiel's prophecy. He will give them life. He will breathe new life into them again. And my friends, that's why it's so important that you and I don't skip over the prophecy of Hosea, because this is for you and I. And Paul makes that very explicitly clear. This is for the Christian. These covenant blessings are for us. Oh, sure, some of these are yet future, but many of them, especially soteriologically, dealing with soteriology, are now. They're for now. This covenant relationship that we have with God is for now. And it's all realized through Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Well, Father, we know that You care more about Your people than the vegetables that grow from the earth, the rain that falls to the ground. But Lord, You care much more to sow Your people so that they may live. And we're grateful, Father, that You have included us in this saving work. Like Paul says, that You've brought in the Gentiles. You've grafted us in to this plan, this covenant, this work that You are unfolding. Or specifically, that the Gentiles would become fellow heirs. And Lord, we thank You that You have made us fellow heirs with Your Son, with Your Christ. And thank You that we will reign with Him forever. Thank You that His kingdom will have no end. Thank You that there will come a day when all of the hostility on planet Earth will be corrected. You will rid the world of all evil, all war, all murder, all lying, all lust, all stealing, all of it. So that You say in Your word that there will not be any curse in heaven. So we thank You, God, that You will erase the trace of the curse wherever it is found. We bless Your holy name. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.